Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, last month, as we prepared for the Lord's Supper, we looked at verses 23 through 26 at the words of institution to this very significant and important meal. And in those verses, verses 23 through 26, Paul tells us that he had received those words of institution from the Lord himself. And this morning, what we'll do is we'll look at the warning and the admonishment that follows the words of institution. Now, let me sort of frame it this way, because I'm of the mind that of the many things that afflict the church in our generation is a low view of the Lord's appointed means of grace, and primarily as it relates to the Lord's Supper. I think one of the reasons we have seen so many formulas and so many trinkets and so many different things that are offered as ways of getting power from God and promises from God is because we have neglected the one thing that God has given us, whereby he confirms his promises and his presence among his people and all of his privileges, and that is communicated in the Lord's Supper. And I have made the comment or the observation in the past that I think the rise in olive oil among evangelicals is proportionate to our low view of the Lord's Supper. And I think the more we understood what God provides in the meal that is before us, then we would be able to use olive oil for what it's supposed to be used for, which is cooking. So therefore, I think that in the words of institution, then what we have is Jesus underlining the substance and the significance as well as the sufficiency of the Lord's Supper. And what we have in verses 23 or 27 and following, what we have are the implications of understanding the words of institution. In fact, you'll notice verse 27 opens with the conjunction, therefore, which means in light of. And so basically what Paul is suggesting is that what he has, the words of institution in verses 23 through 26, the words that precede this passage are what's established there is to be taken. And it's in light of, in other words, it's in light of what's established in the words of institution that he responds with a sober and a very severe warning. Because that's really what verses 27 are. Now, hold in mind, when I say it's a severe warning, that's not to be interpreted as if these words are words of terror. And that's not the intent. In fact, the words that the intent of the passage is not terror, but the intent of the passage is a high understanding or a high degree of appreciation for what is provided in the supper itself. And that's why the warning is so severe. So what we'll do is look at three phrases, really. Well, we'll begin by looking at the warning, and then there's an admonition, but we'll unpack some of the key phrases in this passage and show why it's not intended to be a terror, but it is intended to be exactly what it is, which is a warning, so that it underscores the significance and the substance of what is received in the Lord's Supper. And so let's begin with the warning. And three things that we'll note particularly that indicates that there is a warning here. Three things that point to this, the severity of this warning. And the first thing is found in verse 7. In verse 7, Paul says, or 27, I'm sorry, not 7, 27. In verse 27, Paul says, "Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, in that statement, there is a question, a natural question that ought to be raised. And that question is, what does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? I think that's the first thing that needs to be addressed. And that's what really fleshes out the seriousness of both the supper itself, as well as the seriousness and the severity of the warning. What is meant by that phrase, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? And I think the clearest and probably the most concise answer that we can find to that question in the scriptures is actually found in Hebrews. A couple of places in Hebrews, but particularly in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. In Hebrews 10, 29, we read this: "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of God?" Now, I think whatever else is meant by being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, it includes what the writer of Hebrews expresses there: to trample underfoot the work, the redeeming work of Christ, and really to be dismissive towards the person of Christ himself, to insult or to count the blood of his new covenant as being common, and it is to insult the Spirit of grace. So whatever else is meant, And that is housed in that phrase, to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, includes everything that is described in Hebrews 10:29. Here's the second thing in verse 29. And this is also that fleshes out the substance of this warning. In verse 29, Paul goes on to say that whoever eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself. So whoever is, he says, to a person that is guilty of the body and blood of Christ eats and drinks unworthily, and that person that eats and drinks unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, the word judgment is used in a couple of different ways in those verses. In fact, there are two connotations. There are two types of judgment that Paul addresses in this passage. He addresses the judgment of condemnation, and he also addresses or uses the phrase relative to chastening. So there's a judgment of chastening, which is for children, and then there is the judgment of condemnation. And then in verse 30, here's what Paul does, is he gives examples of how this divine judgment is manifest. And it's manifest in these three things that he describes in verse 30. Those who are sick, those who are weak, and those who are asleep. These are expressions of judgment, and these are temporal judgments that are down payments on the final judgment of condemnation. So again, the very language of condemnation, judgment unto condemnation, is itself a severe warning. But the third example of the great warning that's couched within this passage is found in verse 32, where Paul points forward to the final judgment. And notice what he says here. As we indicated, there are two types of judgment that are addressed in this passage, that of chastening, which is for the children of God, and then the condemnation or judgment unto condemnation. And notice what he does in verse 32, where he speaks of those who will be condemned with the world. So anytime you hear judgment and condemnation of the world, anytime you hear of not only judgment or condemnation, which is indicative of end times condemnation, and judgment itself, and anytime you hear of being guilty of the body and blood of Christ, it tells you that both the warning that is given here, as well as the words of institution that precede it, are very important. And so that's the first thing we see is in this warning, these three things that indicate that there's a seriousness that's grounded here. And it's probably hard for our generation to have any serious conversation about anything serious. We are the sitcom generation. We think that everything is supposed to be witty and quick and fun. One of the things, you know, and everybody's watching the trial this week on television, and one of the things that we should see every time we have one of these highly publicized trials, we should see just how boring it is to be in court. But instead, what we get, we want to judge what we see in real court based on what we see on, you know, in court on television. You know, the shows, in the same way that anyone that spends a day in the average police department, you'll see actually how humdrum it is. But we judge what we see or what we expect in police departments. We expect it to be, you know, to be based on what we see in our cop shows, our favorite cop shows. Same thing with hospitals. We expect people, we want answers right now, because on television you get answers in 30 minutes or less. And so we get excitement every day on television, every day on our jobs, or every day on whatever the situation is. Every time a case comes to court, it's exciting, right? It's something dramatic that happens. And that's what we expect in our spiritual lives. We want something to run from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet. And that's how come we're always suckers for somebody that has something that excites. And what Paul is telling us is, no, it doesn't get any more exciting than a bloody Savior on a Roman cross. Here's what he said about it, and here's the warning against taking it lightly. When you look for something other than what God has offered in his Son, it is no less than to trample him underfoot. It is no less than to take his blood and treat it as if it were a common thing. It's no less than to insult the Holy Spirit of grace. Do you understand that wrongly approaching or wrongly denying the Lord's table is equivalent to judgment? It's not just judgment. It's judgment that will meet us again on the judgment day. In fact, or on the day of condemnation. In fact, Paul, the writer in Hebrews 10:29 talks about the vengeance of God against those who do the very thing that Paul is describing in this passage. But having looked at the warning, this brings us to a second consideration, and that's found in verse 28. The natural question that rises out of the text, or actually in verse 27, the question is this: what does it mean to eat and drink unworthily? Now that's the question. That's the 64,000 question that has confused many saints over the years. What does it mean to eat and drink unworthily? Charles Hodge says in general, and he gives a summary statement, he says in general it means to come to the Lord's table in a careless and irreverent spirit without the intention or desire to commemorate the death of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins and without intending to comply with the commitments that we undertake or that we undertake in that service. Now, I think that's a good place to start, and I would flesh it out a little bit differently, but I think that's a good place to start, especially the idea of coming to the Lord's table in a careless and irreverent manner. And that's what it is. That's what I think many, especially many evangelicals, many Protestants, this is what we're guilty of. We come humdrum to the Lord's table just like we are humdrum on the Lord's day. It's one of the reasons it doesn't really matter if we honor him in his day or not. And so I do think that for many Christians, for far too many Christians, we are irreverent and we are careless when we come to the table. But I think it means more than that. I would take it a step further and suggest that coming or eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, I think it has regards for at least two things. Number one, I think it means means that we are irreverent towards and showing disregards towards the benefits of Christ that are communicated to us in the supper. See, yeah, I agree where he, especially the language of being careless and irreverent. And what are the things that we are irreverent towards and careless towards? I think to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and I think this is fleshed out, especially in Paul's arguments here in chapter 11, that to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is to be irreverent and to be disregarding towards the benefits of Christ that are communicated to us in the supper. And in fact, notice the language here concerning, in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the Lord's blood. And so when we come in an unworthy manner, I think it means to be careless towards the grace that has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It is to not highly esteem. It is to somehow look as if there is something still lacking in what God gives us in the body and blood of our Lord. So to come in an unworthy manner is therefore to disregard in whatever way, in thought, word, or deed, to be dismissive towards the benefits that are given to us in the body and blood of the Lord. An example of this is in the Old Testament, and we just covered this Wednesday night in our Bible study, that the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 11, it speaks of them being influenced by others, and they raised up a complaint. They said, our bodies are just vanishing away. We're dying out here. We don't have anything to eat. And in fact, we wish we had melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics that we had in Egypt, because all we have is manna. All we have is manna, and brothers and sisters, Christians around the world are lining up right now as we speak, looking for a blessing, because all we have, all you ever talk about, is Jesus. That's to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. It's to say, I know Jesus died, but what about my family? To eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to look at the benefits that God communicates to us in the broken body and shed blood of our Savior and say, but I wish it had been a Longines. I need something else. Secondly, it's not only to take lightly what God has given us in His Son, but I think it's also to approach in an irreverent and in a dismissive sort of way the spiritual body of Christ of which we are a part. It is to be dismissive when it comes, and dismissive and divisive when it comes to the fellowship of the body of Christ. Look at what Paul says in the same context, actually, as he's pointing us in this direction in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that bread. So what does it mean to not discern the Lord's body and therefore eat and drink in an unworthy manner? It is to be dismissive and disregard and irreverent, and to be irreverent towards the benefits that are communicated in the bread and the wine. But it's also to be dismissive towards the fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. We'll look at that a little more different in a little more detail in a moment. But I think the whole point of the supper, the whole point of us gathering together, and not just the supper, the Lord's Day itself, the whole purpose of our gathering is to amplify to a watching and skeptical world, and to demonstrate to this world that is indifferent towards the things of God, we are to demonstrate the beauty, the splendor, and the wonder of God's grace in the gift of salvation. That's the purpose of the meal. It's to feed us in the presence of our enemies, to show that God is a gracious Father who feeds His children with enough, even in the midst of the wilderness. That's the purpose. And when we push away what God has given us in Christ and think we have something better to gain in an olive oil bottle, then we eat and we drink in an unworthy manner. But brothers and sisters, also understand this, that what God is doing in the church is He's showing a divided world. He's showing a world that's driven by the color line, that's driven by culture, that's driven by all of the externals, that is clannish and divided. He's showing how God, in His grace, has a place where He takes differences and make them one. And so when we are dismissive towards the body of Christ, and that's what the Corinthians were doing, they had the two party system going. And by the two party system, what I mean is they had the real party where the VIPs were invited, and then they had the after party where people that were, you know, not on the VIP list could come in, and whatever scattering remarks they could get, they get them. And they're sitting around the Lord's table. And here somebody is over here drunk, nodding off because the wine has been so good, and somebody is full. You know how when you eat and you get full and get sleepy? Somebody was full and nodding off. Somebody was drunk and somebody else's stomach was growling. Paul says, no. What's supposed to be displayed in the covenant community is the restorative and revivifying effects of God's grace. We are to be able to show to a divided and scattered world that race matters secondly in the cross. We're not supposed to lead with it. We're supposed to, the middle wall of separation has been taken down by Christ, and we've been rebuilding it ever since. So I think to eat in an unworthy manner, it means to be dismissive towards, to disregard, to be irreverent towards at least those two things. The benefits that are communicated in the broken body and shed blood of Christ, and the fellowship and bond that God has given in the fellowship community or in the covenant community. Well, that brings me to our final point, which is this. We see the warning. We see the great question of what does it mean to eat in an unworthy manner. We don't even need to take into consideration of what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that to eat in an unworthy manner, it does not mean to eat with unconfessed sin. That's clear. But here's the third and final thing. The admonition that we get in verse 28, where the apostle says, but let a man examine himself. And I want to look at three elements of this self-examination that in light of what we've seen. He says, let a man examine himself. And the reason you want to examine, a man ought to examine himself is so that he doesn't eat. And so that he doesn't drink unworthily. So that he doesn't approach the Lord's Supper in a manner that does not properly discern the broken body and shed blood of our Savior. Three things that we'll note about this self-examination. Number one, I think we are to examine ourselves in light of our union with Christ. So as we come to the table, in fact, the self-examination takes place before we come. So what are we to examine? We are to examine ourselves in light of our union with Christ. In other words, we need to make sure that our hope and our confidence is in His righteousness and His righteousness alone. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, I admonish you, do you see yourself? Do you see Jesus as a peer? Do you see Him as a hero? Then go back and look again. Do you see Him as a role model? Then go back and look again. Because if that's all you've seen, you're probably on the way to not rightly discerning the Lord's body and His blood. There was a song that was out a number of years ago, and people thought it was a good thing. Jesus is my hero, and that's a good thing. We need heroes. And it's not that He's not a hero figure. But oh, brothers and sisters, do you understand that God did not send His Son in the world to be a hero? He sent Him to be our Savior. And brothers and sisters, He's our Savior in that He has not only taken on our enemies, but He's taken on our likeness. And He's taken the penalty of our wrath. And so when we come to the table, let us examine ourselves so that we see ourselves in light of our union with Christ, so that what we see when we receive His body are the stripes that should have been upon us. When we receive of the cup, let us receive in it. Let us recognize it and see that what's in that blood is blood that should have been shed by us. And let us see the receiving of the broken bread and the shed blood. Let us see that this is all of our righteousness. This is our right standing before God. This is the basis by which we are declared to be children of the Most High God. Let us examine ourselves so that our hope and our confidence is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Secondly, given the overall context of this letter, I think we need to examine ourselves not only in the light of our union with Christ to make sure that we're standing in nothing but His righteousness and His righteousness alone. Let us examine ourselves in light of our unity in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, are we seeking ways in which we can use our gifts to the profit of the whole body? Or are we only concerned about our own spiritual highs and our own spiritual growth? Listen, are we willing to suffer the loss of hard-earned dollars to keep the peace within the fellowship, as Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Are we willing to allow ourselves to be wrong? Are we willing to allow others to be viewed as being more important than us? Is that the way we see ourselves in the fellowship? Do we make ourselves available to the whole body? Or do we just make it a point to hang out with those that we hang out with? Are we dismissive of other people groups and other ethnic groups within the fellowship so that we can preserve our ethnicity and our history? Examine ourselves. Examine ourselves that we, do we see ourselves as one and knit at the level of the heart to the person that we most despise within the fellowship? Are we willing to give the benefit of the doubt to our brothers and sisters when they say things, do things, or even act in ways that are ungracious or lacking in grace towards us? You see, in other words, brothers and sisters, are we willing to give others within the fellowship? Do we act towards them in light of the love, the grace, and the forgiveness that we have received from God? Or do we hold our grudges and justify our ill treatment of others? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether or not we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And examine ourselves to see if we rejoice in the fellowship that God has given us in Him. Someone once said, politics makes strange bedfellows. But I say the church makes the strangest. Can you imagine what it must have been like for First Baptists of Jerusalem when they got the message that the Apostle Paul was now a Christian? Somebody said, but you don't understand. It was because of him that my cousin got killed. And yet, he's received as a brother. Examine yourselves in light of the union that you have in Christ Jesus, and in light of the unity that we have in the body of Christ. But third and finally, this self-examination ought to lead to our making a particular petition before God. You see, if we examine ourselves and see, because listen, I'll tell you what, if you examine yourself with the aid of the Spirit, no one comes away. No one comes away clean. No one comes away, I'm better than I thought I was. No, what you'll find, brothers and sisters, is that you have sinned against the God who has saved you. And you have somehow minimized the sacrifice of his son. And you have diminished his glory in not pursuing fellowship. Not like the world teaches it. In fact, I wish we could at least begin with the fellowship they have in the world. I wish we could at least get to the level of even the street gang kind of fellowship. Where if you hurt one of them, you got to deal with all of them. But we don't even have that. We are content being in the same building for 30 years and not know the person who sits in front of us. We're content in letting the worst thought come into our mind when someone doesn't say anything to us. We're content at that. Examine yourselves. brothers and sisters, here's what this petition that we, self-examination ought to lead to a petition to God for a greater comprehension of the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work at the level of the inner man. And I think that self-examination that leads us to a greater comprehensive work of the Spirit. In fact, let's look just for a moment in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Where Paul talks about the work of the Spirit at the level of the inner man. Here's Paul's petition for the Ephesian Christians that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may also be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit is to bring such a work to bear in our thinking, I think it bears three things, therefore, ought to result from that. Or it should be perhaps a threefold aim of this searching of the Spirit. Number one, that we would be brought under conviction. Self-examination ought to lead us to seek God for His, by His Spirit, to bring us under conviction. Pray that God would bring you under conviction, not confirm. That's too much of a, we just want God to confirm our own twisted thoughts. But I think we ought to seek God by His Spirit to bring us under conviction. Lord, if I have not seen in the broken body and shed blood of Christ my all in all, if my world does not turn on the what is presented in that meal, then convict me. If somehow I do not see all that I need for life and godliness in that broken body, in that shed blood, then bring me under conviction, so that I would never take it for granted. So that I would understand, this is it until I get home. It doesn't get better than this until the wedding of the Lamb. We ought to pray that the Spirit would bring conviction, that if somehow I do not see I'm not even talking about my neighbor now. I'm speaking if I do not see my fellow church member as a born again, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, prized possession of God. If I do not see in my pew member, if I do not see in them the beauty of my Savior, then convict me. If I do not act or think towards them with the grace and the love that I have received from you, then convict me. But brothers and sisters, I think it ought to lead not only to conviction. Conviction is one thing. And it can move you in the night. It'll wake you up in the middle of the night. But it ain't enough. There ought to be repentance. See, pray that the aim of the illuminating work of the Spirit, so that I would examine myself rightly, so that I would see myself through the union that I have with Christ and see myself, examine myself against the light of the unity within the fellowship. You ought to pray that God would give you repentance for what He's given you conviction for. It's one thing to say, you know what, I was wrong. And then you cry in your beer and you just keep on going. No, repentance means to have a change of mind and a change of thought and a change of direction. In other words, sometimes we need to take a second look at how we look at what God has given us in Christ. And sometimes we need to take a second look at how we look at our brothers and sisters. But thirdly, and finally, I think this self-examination this illuminating work of the Spirit that we are seeking at the level of the inner man so that we would be able to examine ourselves properly ought to lead to a grateful pursuit of that unity that we have because of the union that we have. In other words, notice the way Paul ends this passage. He says, listen, if any man is hungry, he gives this severe warning. He says, listen, if any man is hungry, take care of that nonsense at home. Fill your belly at home. But when you come into the fellowship, when you come to the feast of the Lamb, he doesn't say, don't come. He says, let us come. Let us come together. Not as those who are being condemned, but let us come together as those whom God has brought together. In other words, brothers and sisters, here's what he's telling them is make an effort to do better. And why? It's not so that you can get anything. It's because you've been given everything. Why should I try to love my neighbor better? Why should I give them the benefit of the doubt? He actually didn't do this. He said that. They said it. Why should I give them the benefit of the doubt? Because while we were yet enemies, God sent forth his Son to die for our sins. And the forgiveness we have received from God is the fountain from which we forgive others. Brothers and sisters, what if God only answered your prayers according to your present spiritual state? By yourself. Let's take out the Holy Spirit. Let's take away the righteousness of Christ that covers you. Now, what if God only answered you according to what you did? Here's the reason for our pursuit of a better fit within the fellowship is because when we were aliens and when we were strangers, he brought us near by the blood of Christ. Examine yourself so that we do not eat and drink unworthily. And the way we eat and drink unworthily is to have a low view of Christ's body sacrificed and to have a low view of Christ's spiritual body, which is his church. Let us therefore not eat and drink unto condemnation, but let us eat with the present judgment that is part of our chastening. That we are brought under conviction, that we are led to repent, and that we are granted a heart of gratitude for everything that God has given us in his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders that you have given us of the seriousness of these seasons of gathering. We've allowed our attention spans to be broken. We have allowed our affections to be taken over by things that ought not be. We've placed a higher value on things other than the precious blood of your Son. And because we have not esteemed his blood as presented in the sacraments, we have not esteemed what his blood has purchased properly in our interactions with our brothers and our sisters. We pray that you would bring us under conviction. Grant us a heart of repentance so that when we eat and when we drink, we would do so in a manner that shows a watching world the wonders of your saving grace and the power of your transforming grace in making enemies, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Father, for what you've given us in Christ, and all we have is your word, which is sealed by his blood. And we pray that we would be found trusting it, and our confidence would be in that. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare for our time of sharing at the Lord's Supper,